Well, good morning. So as you may have picked up, I'm Matt. I'm one of the staff here. And I don't know about you, but I hate watching myself on video, which I had to do earlier. It's really excruciating, isn't it? I'm like watching it thinking, what on earth does my wife see in me when I'm watching this? I'm sure everybody else was thinking that too. I had to make that video, but that's not the worst thing that I've had to do this week. The worst thing I had to do this week was go to the dentist. Anyone identify with that? Yeah. When I moved to Worthing last summer, I had to get a new dentist, which was really hard because I really liked my old dentist. She was really tolerant of me. And I say that because I hate going to the dentist so much that even if I go for a checkup, I'm sweating in the chair and I leave drenched. It's really horrible. So when we moved here, I did my homework, and I looked at loads of dentists online, I looked at reviews of different practices, different people, and did loads of homework, and finally I made my choice. So my dentist is called Mr. Harker. He's really good. He's got 40 years of experience, he's really friendly, he makes loads of jokes that make me feel better, he puts people at ease, and he has a master's degree just in doing root canals. I mean, that's impressive. He's done over 10,000 of them in his career. I mean, this is a guy who knows his stuff. Anyway, before Christmas, I needed a root canal. So I thought, okay, well, do you know what a root canal is? It's where they drill down into your tooth and they take stuff out and then they fill it in. You don't want one, basically. And so I needed one doing, but not ideal, but Mr. Harker is amazing at them. He's probably one of the best in the country at root canals, okay? So I have it done. It's not pleasant, but it's done. Anyway, then I come back for a checkup in January, thinking, okay, great, I've had my root canal done. And unfortunately, it turns out it hasn't quite worked. Mr. Harker says, this happens to 1 or 2 out of every 100. Brilliant. I need to go in again, okay? All right. But he says, I'm a man of principle, I take responsibility, you won't have to pay for this, as if that makes things better. And I'm thinking, let's do it the other way around. I'll pay you any amount of money that you would like to name, and we won't do the drilling. Should we do it like that? No. But I went with his suggestion, so last week I was back in the chair, and he's drilling an extra 0.05 of a millimetre in diameter into each canal, down through my tooth, into the nerve. Lovely, isn't it? So I effectively have had 2 root canals on the same tooth. What misfortune. Anyway, I'm lying there, and this man drives a drill into my mouth, and I'm there thinking, this is the worst thing that has ever happened to anybody, ever. And I know that's not true, but that's how I feel in the dentist chair. That's how I feel. It's a trust exercise for me. So I had to turn away from my old dentist, who I liked. I had to put my trust into Mr. Harker, and I had to go with what he said and follow his advice, but I do think it was the right choice. Anyway, I've got another checkup in a couple of weeks. So if you're praying, the next 2 weeks, there is nothing else on your agenda, okay? Nothing else on your agenda. Anyway, let's have a look at Mark's gospel, because there's a bit of a similar story in here. So just get that on the screen, please. So this is in Mark 1. Oh, you saw the dentist. Oh, come on, Michelle. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I'll send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, what a great name, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So this is the start of Jesus' story, the most influential, most famous person who's ever lived. This book, Mark, is all about him, but his public ministry, his doing stuff with people, starts here. And it's a very significant text because nothing that Mark says is by accident. It's the shortest gospel. He's really picky with what he includes with his words. And so this is really important stuff. And it's the first time in Mark that we see Jesus actually say anything himself. And it may surprise you, he doesn't begin with some nice, gentle parables about loving each other. He starts by asking people, demanding from people, three things. So we're going to have a little look at them because they seem really simple, but actually the way that Jesus talks about them is a bit different from what you might expect. And I want you to see here how each of these things is different from maybe what we get used to understanding, what we get used to thinking. So the first one, repent. Jesus tells people to repent. That's his first thing. Anybody here like the word repent? No. It's not a very cuddly word, is it, repent? It sounds like one of those words that religious preachers put on sandwich boards and walk around and get everybody really annoyed. Repent or burn, kind of stuff like that. And really not very nice. And the thing is, Jesus' cousin, John, had been living in the middle of the desert, and he spent a lot of time talking about repentance, about repenting. That's not a great recipe for preaching success, is it? You would think if we stood here every week and just talked about repenting, quite quickly there wouldn't be anybody here. It would get a bit annoying. But the thing is, John was in the middle of the desert. He was a bit of a strange man. He was in the middle of the desert preaching, and his message was repentance. And you'd think, well, he'd just be there on his own. But actually, John drew crowds in their hundreds and thousands. Half of the nation, possibly, went to see John as he spoke about repentance. What were they doing? Why were people desperate to hear this man talk about this subject? Well, Israel at this time was a very religious place. People heard loads of stuff about God. Like us, they weren't perfect, but they were made extremely aware of it. And the religious teachers of the day were really into rules and regulations, and they thought the more rules and regulations that are followed, the better everything's going to be. And they believed in repenting. They believed in saying sorry to God. That's the basic definition of repenting, saying sorry. The problem for them was that repenting was about keeping God happy so that he would continue to bless them and answer their prayers. It was a kind of religious repentance. It's very, really very selfish, very self-righteous, and often ends up being quite bitter. It's not real. It was, I'll say sorry to you, God, but I'm expecting that because I'm sorry, it's like a transaction where you give me good things that I'm owed because I've said sorry to you. That was the mindset that people got into. And then John came along and used the same word with a different message. You see, the idea of repenting meant more than an apology. It meant a turning around, a turning away from your sin. The bad things you do, the bad things you think, turning away from those and towards God. John's message was, yes, you do bad things, but guess what? Here's something you can do with all of your rubbish. Here's a place that you can take it. Here's a person that can deal with it. In human relationships, we know, don't we, that repenting and forgiveness can be really helpful, can be really transformative in human relationships. And John was basically saying, guess what? You can do that with God. You can say sorry to God and benefit from being forgiven. People weren't hearing John and saying, oh no, we've got to repent. They were saying, wow, we get to repent. We get to repent. We've got somewhere to take our guilt and our shame and our rubbish. We've got a God who can handle it. Brilliant. What a relief. And then Jesus shows up and he carries on where John went off, but he goes further. He goes further. He doesn't stay in the desert. He goes to the towns and villages and he says this word repent, but he also says do so because the kingdom of God has arrived. In other words, this God, who you can be fully honest with, is doing something where his kingness will be more fully realized in the world. This really is the time to turn to him, Jesus is saying. Now, a lot of people, just like then, these days, think, well, I'm too bad to be able to do this. This sounds very nice, this God, where we can go and say sorry, but really, I'm too bad. I've done too many bad things. But look at what happens in the text. Jesus opens this to everybody. He goes to the towns and villages. He's not going to just the best people. He's going out and saying this in the street. Hey, everybody, this is for you. He literally goes around the streets of northern Israel saying to normal people, this is for you. Other people will look at this and think, well, that's nice, but actually I'm not that bad. There are worse people than me. I'm quite a good person. But Jesus literally goes into the streets of northern Israel and says, hey, everybody, this is for you. So you aren't too bad to repent, but you're not too good either. It's the same message for everybody. One of the most prominent figures in the Bible, someone I really like looking at his life, is the Old Testament king David. We all know him for defeating Goliath, don't we? Everybody knows that story. He did some great things, but he also does some really bad things. And yet the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. How does he get this amazing title when actually he was quite bad? I mean, murderer and adulterer level bad, this man. And he's called a man after God's own heart. I think the reason is this. David was the greatest repenter who has ever lived. The greatest repenter. If you read some of the Psalms, you get a sense of the depth of this man's repentance. David was the king. In that culture, you didn't go and challenge the king on how he lived. There's a couple of incidents in the Bible where people do with David. But the norm was, you don't challenge the king on how he behaves and what he does. He's the boss. This is the king who beat Goliath. He saved the nation. He's a hero. Children have posters of him on their wall because he is so revered in this country. He's this amazing figure. And despite the circus around him, David knows within himself what he is. He knows what he is. He knows how far up God is, and he knows how far down he is. He knows he's dependent on God's goodness and not his own. And he repents like nobody else. He's the greatest repenter. He knows he needs a place to take his guilt and shame. And there's this wonderful set of verses in Psalm 51. This is the Message translation, but just listen to the depth of this. Generous in love, God give grace. Huge in mercy, wipe out my bad record. Scrub away my guilt, soak out my sins in your laundry. I know how bad I've been. My sins are staring me down. You're the one I've violated, and you've seen it all, seen the full extent of my evil. You have all the facts before you. Whatever you decide about me is fair. I've been out of step with you for a long time, in the wrong since before I was born. What you're after is truth from the inside out. Enter me then, conceive a new, true life. David understood the kind of repentance that Jesus would later open to the whole world. Not beating yourself up or trying to manipulate God into giving you nice things. Just honest, heartfelt regret and sorrow and a desire to change. If you've never done it before, and some of us might not have, why not try repenting? Give it a go. You can do it any time. Just give it a go. Just telling God all the things that you don't want to tell anybody about because you think that they'll judge you, and they probably will. All of the bad things, the dark things that you've thought, said, and done. Things that maybe nobody knows. Things that maybe are in the distant past. He already knows about it. He knows what's happened to you. He knows what you've done. It's for your benefit, not his. It will do your soul a power of good to do some repenting. Anywhere, anytime. And that's the thing that Jesus starts with. That's the thing his ministry starts with. Really interesting, isn't it? Do some repenting. Second thing Jesus does is he goes beyond repenting and he says, and believe the good news. And he's saying that with his arrival, the agenda of the kingdom of God, where God's rule is evident, is very much on track. And we're going to see all the way through Mark, Jesus is really concerned with what people put their faith in. More than how much faith they have, although that's important, Jesus is concerned with what people put their faith in. And here, he says three very provocative things, I think, about the kind of belief, the kind of faith that he's looking for. Firstly, Jesus says that belief, in the way that he's looking for it, is relational. It's relational. The Greek word that Jesus uses for believe, pisteo, means much more than knowledge or agreement in the mind. It's not kind of an intellectually, no, I agree with these facts. He's not so interested in that. It speaks of a relationship of trust and dependence. It's a relational term. So the kind of belief or faith that Jesus is after is the trust of a person, the trust of himself. When I went to the dentist, I had to put my trust in Mr. Harker. It's all very well to read the reviews, look at his certificates and qualifications, tell people that I think he's going to be a really good dentist. The belief happens when I actually sit in the chair and let him put power tools in my mouth. That's when it becomes, it's a trust of a person, isn't it? It's a bit different. With Jesus, we're going to see all of his credentials, all of his certificates, as we go through Mark for the next 10 weeks. We'll see plenty of reasons to trust him. But he's not primarily drawing us to a set of theological positions and beliefs, as important as those are. He's inviting us to trust him as a person. Second thing about believe, the good news is news. Remembering it's relational, Jesus is saying that what God is doing, ultimately through his own life, is a deliberate, observable thing in history. And it's, if it's news, it can't be argued with. It's a bit like, we might all have different political opinions in this room. We probably do, different political opinions. And we might debate them. But it is news, it is a fact, that our Prime Minister right now is Theresa May. You may or may not like that, but that is factual, that is news. And people think that anything to do with faith or religion is a bit like politics, and there's different points of view and it all has to be debated. Jesus doesn't let you do that with him. He doesn't let you do that. He says, no, this isn't speculative, this is news. And this is where Christianity differs from every single other worldview. They all offer advice. Christianity dares to say, no, this is news. This happened. If Jesus is the Son of God, and if he rose again from death, as Mark says that he does later on, that either happened or it didn't. It's not a theory, it's not a political position that can be debated or interacted with. It's not a code of conduct, it's not morality. It is an event. Events either happen or they don't. Third thing about the good news is that it's good. The thing about belief, I should say, is that it's good. The good news is good. I found a website this week called thegoodnewsnetwork.org, and it's great. They only publish good news. And their theory is there's so many bad news stories in the world, they only publish good news. And most of it doesn't make the headlines. It's, you know, it's puppies being rescued, or the exciting fact I learned this week, the average lead content in water has gone down. Hey, thank you, God. I suppose that's good, apparently. There's also a wonderful story that there's a man in America who builds castles out of ice, enormous ones, and people come and see them. Brilliant. That's good news. It's something that has happened factually, but when we say that it's good, we're giving it a value, aren't we? Good news is not just an event. We're giving it value. We aren't neutral. And Jesus isn't neutral. He's saying that what he's doing, the news that must be believed, is positive. It's something to be pleased about. It is good news. It feeds the mind because it can be rationally trusted, but it melts the heart because it's good. And Jesus is saying right at the outset of Mark, watch this. Watch this. This is good. You just wait and see. So the person that we've all met who says, well, this Christianity stuff, it's about blind faith and stuff that we don't know about. Jesus says, no, 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 no. Trust me as a person. It's a relational thing, remember. Trust me. Know this is about news, not views, and it really is good. Trust me. It's news, not views. It's really good. If you're somebody that finds believing in Jesus quite difficult right now, it might be for one of a number of reasons. You might simply need to know what the good news actually is. What is this good news? You might need a new sense in your life that despite how things are at the moment, the news really is good. It really is good. Or maybe you need a fresh sense, just in that way that it's about a person and not a doctrine. some Christians, and I'm one of them, can fall into this thing of my faith is a set of precepts, a set of things that I believe that are true. And I can make it not about the person. Maybe that's something that you tend to do as well. So dwell on the news. What Mark will show us as we look at this book is designed to help those who are open to having more belief. You want some belief? Read Mark. It'll help. Dwell on the news. Consider why it's good. Ask the person in this book who says, trust me, to help you. As we look at Mark over the next few months, don't just rely on Sunday, or if you're coming on Tuesday, don't rely on those things. Read it yourself. Read different translations. Listen to it. Read it with other people, maybe, or on your own. Do it quietly. Do it loudly. You can even, apparently, if you could find somewhere online, you can listen to David Suchet reading it. Poirot reading Mark. Brilliant. If faith in Jesus is tough for you, read the book, read what he said, read what he did, question it, engage with it, and before you know it, God might give you more faith than you're expecting to get. He has a habit of doing that. Just get into the book. Third thing, follow. Jesus demands that people follow him, and he doesn't mean on Facebook or Twitter, but what does he mean? Now, it's helpful to know, in Israel at this time in history, and it's still largely true today, religion was at the center of life, and being a religious teacher was very prestigious. And what would happen is that as Jewish children would grow up, everybody would get some level of religious instruction as a child. Everybody would get it. And then some people would be selected in or out as they got older. So it's a bit like in our education system in this country now, pretty much everybody goes to school, unless they're homeschooled. Everybody goes to school, and everyone does their GCSEs, and then some people do their A-levels, and then some people go to university, and some of them do postgraduate study, and then some of them become professors. And it narrows as you go through, doesn't it? Because more and more people say, I'm not doing this anymore. It narrows. So you get the kind of, supposedly, the kind of the best and brightest at the top. And what would happen in Israel, it was a bit like that. The rabbis, the religious teachers, would take on students who showed potential, and they wanted the best students. And so by the time, if you were growing up in this country, and it was only for boys, I should say as well, it's only for boys, when you were growing up in this country, the field would narrow. So by the time you were kind of 13, 14, some people were in, other people were told thanks, but no thanks, and they had to find other careers. Now we know, I think, someone with a doctorate is no better than somebody with no qualifications at all. But in this time and place, it was thought, the more you knew stuff about God, the more you knew stuff about the Bible, the better you were, the more spiritual you were, the more holy you were. That was just what people believed. And those who weren't in, those who hadn't carried on through the system, were generally looked down on a bit by the others. They weren't in. The first disciples were normal people, and we know, because of the fact that they were fishermen, that they hadn't been selected in for the continued education in religious law. That means they weren't seen as the best people. They weren't the worst people. They were fishermen. They ran their own business. They worked hard. They made a livelihood. But they weren't chosen. The rabbis didn't want them. You guys aren't good enough. You go and be fishermen, was the message that they would have understood. So they're not destined for greatness. They're ordinary working people who would have been looked down on by the religious elite. Just getting on with being fishermen. And then Jesus shows up. And Jesus builds what he's doing on people that weren't special. Just ordinary people. It's a little bit like if a football manager comes to a new club and the club's really rich and he buys all the best players and then he wins loads of trophies, everyone says, okay, well done. Great, good achievement, but you had all the best players. If a football manager comes into a new club and the club doesn't have any money, but because he's a really good manager, he sorts things out and he trains them and he sorts the tactics out and he turns them into the best team, then everybody goes, wow, you're really good at this football managing thing. Well done. It's more of an achievement. It's more of an amazing thing. Jesus is like that, but more so. The disciples are not the cream of the crop. They are not the best players. They're not the people anybody is going to pick first. And Jesus gets 12 disciples like this, and he starts the greatest revolution the world has ever seen. And he's saying to the people of Israel through this and to the world, it doesn't matter who you are or what your credentials are or how the religious leaders see you or how much of the Bible you know off by heart. I want you. I want you, is what he's saying to the normal people. I want you. And it's in that context that Jesus makes this great demand. He says, I want you, so look to me, follow me. Get your security from me instead, and we'll change the world together. That's his big call to these disciples. Now this picture, this is my daughter first thing in the morning. This morning, first thing was 2:30. That's an abomination, isn't it? Anyway, not usually that bad. This is her first thing in the morning. She's really into giraffes at the moment. That's her thing, giraffes. And so every night she goes to sleep with her giraffe blanket, as you can see there, and her giraffe toy. And if she doesn't have them, she is inconsolable. It is in equal parts very cute and absolutely infuriating. Eventually these things are going to need a wash. I don't know how we're going to do that. She only got this stuff at Christmas, and now she can't do without it. Basically, they are her security net. They make her feel safe at bedtime. She holds on really tight. She feels secure and comfortable with her giraffe stuff. When Jesus meets the fishermen on the beach, it's very significant that he meets them holding on to their own security net. Literally, they are fishermen. Their nets are their livelihood. They need these nets. And when Jesus says, come follow me, he invites them on this great adventure, but they literally have to drop their security net. The thing that makes them safe, that makes them okay. When Jesus asks us or anybody to follow, it always means giving up some stuff that brings a sense of security. For the fishermen, it meant their jobs. For us, maybe it doesn't so. But there are always things we get our security from. Wealth, being liked, looking attractive, being a control freak. The list is endless. We do things to make ourselves feel secure. And Jesus says, actually, no, you've got to turn away from that, but you've actually got to follow me. Replace those things that you get your security in with me. Use me for your security. Let's be in no doubt, following Jesus, practically, is hard in our culture. But it's hard in every culture, actually. It's hard. And let me say, if you're not a Christian this morning, or you're still working out what you think about Jesus, or you've not been a Christian very long, I'm not addressing you here, but I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. I'm addressing long-term Christians here, okay? If you're serious when you say you're following Jesus, when was the last time you opened your Bible, looked at what Jesus says in the Gospels, and then actually did something differently as a result? When was the last time that happened? When was the last time you disagreed with something that is popular because you know that Jesus thinks differently to what popular culture says? When was the last time you did that? That's what following looks like. It's repenting and believing. But like Becca said last week, it's the kind of believing that leads to doing things differently. It leads to following. When Jesus says, follow me, he's not like the religious teachers who just want to pass on some knowledge to the next generation. He's saying, find your security in me. Find your pattern of living in me. Find the things that you treasure in me. Follow me in your inner being and your outer doing. What does that look like practically? Well, we're going to spend a lifetime on that, but we're going to particularly be looking at over these next 10 weeks. Use this opportunity. Mark is a handbook on following Jesus, amongst other things. Use this opportunity. The whole point of this series is not only that we learn the text better of Mark, although that's great, or that we learn about the historical character of Jesus, that's great. It's that we learn that what it means to follow the Son of God. It's a book about following. We want to be better followers. So this morning, to conclude, we've seen Jesus asking for three things: repent, believe, follow. He doesn't invite people to a program or a set of rules or an ideology or a political position, but three entirely relational things. Turn away from your old life, trust me, and do what I'm doing. Turn away, trust me, join what I'm doing. Repent, believe, follow. Always the same thing that Jesus wants. He wants you to repent, believe, follow him. He wants you. He wants you. Everybody here this morning, I don't doubt, is somewhere with this. Maybe right now you need to repent. Maybe you need more faith. Maybe you're working on what the following looks like. We all need all three. We've never arrived. We all need all three. But which one is it that strikes you right now? The one that makes you go, yeah, at the moment, that's the one that I need some help with, I need to work on. Where is God prompting you with this? Repent, believe, follow. As a church, we'd love to serve you in relation to any of these things. The band's going to continue playing in a minute. We're going to go back to worshipping. You're welcome to either sing with us or to sit, or you could come up and some people would love to pray with you. If you just want to have a chat about any of these things, then a few of us will be available after the service too. But don't leave here not engaging with this. I'm past my 6 months probation now. I can be pushier, can't I? Don't leave here not engaging with this. What do you need to do? Repent, believe, follow. And when we go for coffee at the end, why not ask whoever you speak to, where are you at with this? And what do you need to do next? Let's continue to worship.